Okay, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that is new every morning today. Thank you that we can study your word, and more importantly, Lord, that as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can share together and we can enjoy the experiences of others, the insight of others, and benefit from it. We pray, Father, today that you will lead us as we pursue the concept, Lord, of truth and genuine hope, contrasting a false hope, Father. We pray that you enlighten us with your word. We commit ourselves to you now in your name and for your glory. Amen. So, you know, Jeffa has done a real good job always saying, here we are. So I'm not going to do that. But I will say, where we are, kind of have been a little bit. Let me see if this works. I have to wake it up. Like I said, I had some technical challenges today.
Yeah, and, I heard that you left the...
I probably need to get...
file at home.
Okay, so let's see if we can figure this out.
Don't buy a Chromebook. That's not the solution. Yeah.
All right, we're going to do this all over again. Here we go.
There you go.
No.
Let's see if this works. Okay, good. All right, so we have, today we're going to part one, part two. You know the way it works now, 2 weeks of the same kind of thing, part one, part two. We're going to talk about false hope. We have been talking about, okay, this thriving in Babylon is about hope, humility, and wisdom. And we've been spending time on this subject of hope. And we will be starting in 2 weeks, getting into the humility part. And just because of the nature of how Jeff is, he's going to take us there, right?
Just because.
Yeah. So hope, you know, that subtitle is Where Courage is Birthed. We went over why am I'm an optimist, and Jeff was handling that. Garbage in, garbage out, hope killers, and today's going to be false hope. So a lot about hope. We talk about hope a lot. And, you know, we got to go, what is hope? Well, if it's a noun, we talk about Christian hope. It's in something. It's in God, in Jesus Christ. It is the certainty that God is faithful, that he will complete what is begun. It's also, therefore, that confident expectation which waits patiently and ardently for God's purposes to be fulfilled. It's assurance that God is going to do what he says he will do. And we've kind of shortened it up and say, hey, it's confident expectation. But there is another hope and a verb, and I call this, you want something to happen or be the case, or I hope I get the job, or I hope it doesn't rain. It's wishful thinking. And I think we've got to kind of contrast. We use that word hope. A lot of times this is what we mean when we say it in sentences. Well, I hope something, fill in the blank. When we talk about our hope that we're talking about today is that confidence, where we put our confidence. Really important. So one of the things that I want to deal with this morning is kind of foundational, and that is the object of our hope. Because when we're dealing with false hope, it's really going to come down to this object. What is our hope in? So like faith, hope depends on an object. You know, the CF was real good about talking about faith having an object. You can't just have faith. You have faith in something. Faith in itself is not a power. You know, a lot of the false teachers out there go, you just got to have faith and you will move a mountain or something like that. Faith is not. It's faith as an object, and such as hope does. Okay? And hope can be false when we look to something or someone that cannot fulfill it. What would be a false hope? Any ideas? Is there, you ever seen a false hope? You ever been involved in a false hope? Have you ever had false hope?
If you would hope that I'd fix your computer, that would be a false hope.
Okay. because you cannot fulfill it, right? Yeah.
Well, maybe a reliance or dependence on
a minister or a ministry, maybe an organization.
Yeah, that's a real good idea. Real good. Well, in Psalms, he says, a horse is a false hope for victory. Okay. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. So what does that mean? In Psalms, he's saying a horse is a false hope. I mean, if you put your hope in your strength of your resources, Psalms saying that's a false hope, right?
I may have a garage full of tools, but it ain't going to fix the car by itself.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it takes the takes an actor in it.
Hoping your protection in a great army or
Your military strength.
Military strength, yeah.
Yeah, and what was commonly what would happen in the Old Testament? The Lord said, "No, you reduce the number of people that you've got in this army, so that the victory is obviously from me." So when we were dealing with hope here, you know, we're dealing with identifying where our hope is going to be. We talked about having optimism. We talked about garbage in, garbage out. Garbage in, garbage out is going to give you the idea of whether or not, if you've got garbage coming into you, you're going to have probably a false hope because the premises are all false, right? So let's go and see if I can get the clicker. Why is it not working? I'm having my technical problems today. This is not clicking.
Please stand by.
You have false hope in your clicker.
Oh. There we go.
We're learning so much. That was just an object lesson.
Yeah, that was
wasn't
nice.
It? You planned this.
Now I get it now.
You know.
Roll that drop with you.
And if you put your hope in technology, as I did this morning,
you'll be disappointed every time.
Oh, definitely.
Okay, so let's go back to this one here. I'm going to use this. Also, hope can be uncertain when it stands on something or someone that may not be able or willing to fulfill it.
Absolutely.
So you might have somebody who has good intention of fixing my computer, right? I'll help you with that. But you really aren't going to help me, right?
No.
Because you're not able to. But there's other things out there in our life. I mean, this isn't just about something as minor as this. We put our hope sometimes in something that isn't valid. And we don't know it.
We put our hope in doctors a lot.
You know, I just tell you something. I would drive back home and I drive back here. I turned on a local radio station when I was hearing a local pastor talk. Unfortunately, I don't know his name because I'm not going to say anything nice about it, but he was saying about how God is just all about blessing you.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm thinking, yeah, we get blessed by God, but that's not what it's all about at all. You know, and if you put all your hope in the fact that, man, I got this relationship with God and I can come to you with my lists and he's going to fill out everything and even give me more, that is a false hope, right? And that's what I'm talking about here. But there's a hope that is sure when it rests on something or someone absolutely able and willing to fix my computer. Right? Christian hope. And that is where the object of that hope is Christ. Like faith, the object is Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy, opening up, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. So if we put our faith or our expectation in Jesus, are we going to be disappointed? Now, go ahead, Ray.
You see, I have an example that, you know, right now our nation is in all kinds of turmoil, and two different sides have different hopes and so forth, and we get all caught up in, if this doesn't happen, this is going to happen.
Right.
But if we have faith in God, we can look at it as, that's not what I expected, but I'm not seeing the whole picture. Mm-hmm.
We can go home now because you just did the class.
May we pray?
Yeah, really, that's exactly right. In fact, we're going to talk about politics here. I'm sorry, but we're going to.
Well, I didn't mean that politically.
No, but we're going to. No, it's an important thing because a lot of people put hope in it. Examples of uncertain hope, but we have certain hope. And in Timothy, you know, Christ is our hope. So let's just talk just a little bit more about. In Ephesians, Paul lays something out. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Those empty words would be things that were not valid and substantial. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. But the point of this verse is deception and empty words. And false hope comes from it's believing something that isn't true. So it's therefore false, right? So a false hope is something that's not true. I can't even believe my notes don't match either. I'm really messed up. So I want to talk about what happens when we have false hope. Anybody ever been disillusioned? I mean, for any of us in here to say, well, I have not trusted in something that was, I've always had the right thing. I've always trusted the right way, and I've always had it spot on. I've never trusted false hope, and I've never been disillusioned. How many of you?
No.
Jack, you had a comment?
I'm just going to say, you know, when you rely on something that's not true, and you realize it, then it builds your faith in what is true.
And that takes what we're going to be getting into in a few weeks is humility, right? Mm-hmm. To be able to actually say, you know what, I was wrong.
Yeah.
I remember years ago, Christine, you probably remember this, there was a pastor that said, there's 12 words you always need to know. It's one of those 12 words. I was wrong.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry.
I'm sorry.
I love you. Please forgive me.
So she knows those 12 words. Really encapsulate the fact that, you know, there's a humility involved. It kind of puts everything back where it belongs. So in relationships, we need our 12 words. I'm trying to teach them to Christine.
Get married.
Yeah.
You know, just thinking about C.F. Sermon this morning, Paul had his false hope in what he was believing in. Till the Lord changed him. And he realized what was really true.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I'm an example.
Yes.
And he changed his behavior as a result.
Yeah. So there's two main false hopes I want to talk about today. And they're almost like opposites in a sense, but they're really the same. And that is, we're going to talk about the false hope of politics and the false hope of ministry on steroids. That's going to be actually next week. You know, ministry on steroids is like, man, if we just have this program, you know, if we could, man, we're gonna do it. Politics has really taken a big deal. I'm going to do something, and I don't have my glasses, but I think I can do this without them. I want to read just a little something about politics before we go in, and I got a little video. And this is from Larry Osborne's book, and in this subtitle heading in this little section is called Trusting in Politics. He says this. He says, there was a time not long ago when Christian leaders could swing an election. As a result, many pastors and leaders jumped on the political bandwagon. They saw it as the best way to shape society and save America. In some circles, an invitation to the mayor's office, the governor's mansion, or the White House became the ultimate sign of spiritual significance and impact. The election cycle dictated preaching schedules, and those who failed to line up were wildly criticized as being fearful or out of touch with the sins of an ailed America. Those who stayed focused on the local church ministry and discipling were dubbed as old-fashioned and ineffective, fiddling while Rome burned. The slow and arduous task of introducing non-believers to Jesus and then growing them to maturity seemed antiquated when an entire city, state, or nation could be influenced by elections and legislation. Indeed, it seemed to work for a while. Elections were won and laws were passed. George Gallup Jr. dubbed 1976 as the year of the evangelical. Time magazine dutifully reported it as so. Christian leaders such as Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, and James Dobson, and others graced the covers of national magazines. Yet despite all these impressive political victories, the moral fiber of the country continued to deteriorate.
That's right.
Eventually, the electoral tide changed, as it always does. And when it did, those who trusted in candidates, court appointments, and legislation to stem the tide of evil and ignite revival were left crushed and disillusioned. I remember 1976 because it was in 1975 when I first made a public profession. That's how old I am, yes. And so I was so proud to vote for Jimmy Carter. I didn't know anything about him, but I knew he was a Christian. That's all that mattered to me.
Biden's Catholic.
That's all it was. I understand. But I'm just saying that in my young, this is going to be good, and the world is going to change, and everybody's going to sit around and sing songs to Jesus. You know? It's just going to be awesome.
It's the heart of man, not the person in office. It's the heart of man that moves and changes cultures.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And it's our responsibility.
Exactly. So one of the things that we want to talk about is these are substitutes that take our eyes off of Jesus and put our eyes on that which cannot deliver. Now, that said, should we not be involved in politics? You should be. Absolutely. As a citizen, you should be involved in all of that. But is that our hope? No, it isn't. Okay, I already covered it. Okay, now I'm going to talk about this verse that everybody's heard a lot about. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Somebody right away knows what it is, right?
You do.
Yep. If my people, who are called by my name, right? And how has this been kind of out there for the Christian community? It's just basically the message is, y'all get after this and the nation will be saved, right? In principle, that is absolutely important that we pray and do all the things that that verse says. But I'm going to show you a little video that's 8 minutes long that actually talks about this verse in its context. And then I want to have some discussion about it. And I want to take that and contrast it to politics, because this is about politics, national, right? And contrast it to our Great Commission and our faith at large, okay? So this is
today's question is, what is the meaning of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources. So stick around until the end.
Stick around to the end.
If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The key to understanding any verse of Scripture is context. There is the immediate context, the verses before and after it, as well as the larger context of Scripture, how the verse fits into the overall story. There is also the historical and cultural context, how the verse was understood by its original audience in light of their history and culture. Because context is so important, a verse whose meaning and application seem straightforward when quoted in isolation may mean something significantly different when it is taken in context. When approaching 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, one must first consider the immediate context. After Solomon dedicated the temple, the Lord appeared to him and gave him some warnings and reassurances. The Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The immediate context of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 shows that the verse is tied up with Israel and the temple and the fact that from time to time God might send judgment upon the land in the form of drought, locusts, or pestilence. A few verses later, God says this, "But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.'" No doubt Solomon would have recognized this warning as a reiteration of Deuteronomy chapter 28.
I don't know why that stopped. Keep going, please.
God had entered into a covenant with Israel and promised to take care of them and cause them to prosper as long as they obeyed him. He also promised to bring curses upon them if they failed to obey. Because of the covenant, a relationship, there was a direct correspondence between their obedience and their prosperity, and their disobedience and their hardship. Deuteronomy chapter 28 spells out the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. Again, divine blessing and divine punishment on Israel were conditional on their obedience or disobedience. We see this blessing and cursing under the law play out in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2 is often referred to as the cycle of the judges. Israel would fall into sin. God would send another nation to judge them. Israel would repent and call upon the Lord. The Lord would raise up a judge to deliver them. They would serve the Lord for a while and then fall back into sin again. And the cycle would continue. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the Lord simply reminds Solomon of the previous agreement. If Israel obeys, they will be blessed. If they disobey, they will be judged. The judgment is meant to bring Israel to repentance. And God assures Solomon that if they will be humble, pray and repent, then God will deliver them from the judgment. In context, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 is a promise to ancient Israel, and perhaps even modern day Israel, that if they will repent and return to the Lord, he will rescue them. However, many Christians in the United States have taken this verse as a rallying cry for America. Perhaps Christians in other countries have done so as well. In this interpretation, Christians are the people who are called by God's name. If Christians will humble themselves, pray, seek God's face, and repent, then God will heal their land. Often a moral and political healing is in view as well as economic healing. The question is whether or not this is a proper interpretation and or application. The first problem that the modern day westernized interpretation encounters is that the United States does not have the same covenant relationship with God that ancient Israel enjoyed. The covenant with Israel was unique and exclusive. The terms that applied to Israel simply did not apply to any other nation, and it is improper for these terms to be co-opted and applied to a different nation. Some might object that Christians are still called by God's name, and in some ways have inherited the covenant with Israel. And this may be true to some extent. Certainly, if a nation is in trouble, a prayerful and repentant response by Christians in that nation is always appropriate. However, there is another issue that is often overlooked. When ancient Israel repented and sought the Lord, they were doing so en masse. The nation as a whole repented. Obviously, not every single Israelite repented and prayed, but still, it was national repentance. There was never any indication that a small minority of the nation, a righteous remnant, could repent and pray and that the fate of the entire nation would change. God promised deliverance when the entire nation repented. when 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 is applied to Christians in the U.S. or any other modern nation, it is usually with the understanding that the Christians in that nation, the true believers in Jesus Christ who have been born again by the Spirit of God, will comprise the righteous remnant. God never promised that if a righteous remnant repents and prays for their nation, that the nation will be saved. Perhaps if national repentance occurred, then God would spare a modern nation, as he spared Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah. See Jonah chapter 3. But that is a different issue. Having said that, it is never wrong to confess our sins and pray. In fact, it is our duty as believers to continuously confess and forsake our sins so that they will not hinder us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And to pray for our nation and those in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It may be that God, in his grace, will bless our nation as a result, but there is no guarantee of national deliverance. As believers, we are guaranteed personal salvation in Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and we are also guaranteed that God will use us to accomplish his purposes, whatever they may be. It is our duty as believers to live holy lives, seek God, pray, and share the gospel, knowing that all who believe will be saved. But the Bible does not guarantee the political, cultural, or economic salvation of our nation. Right. Want to learn more? Subscribe to
Good Like Steve.
Okay. So that was a long video, but I thought he did a good job of it. I want to hear your thoughts. Who's got any observations, thoughts, comments?
I totally disagree with
him. You disagree with him?
Yeah. I think that God's people are Christians, are Jews. I think that when God called Paul to go to the Gentiles, that brought us into a relationship with God, and I think we're under the same obligations
to Christ.
In Christ, it brought us into a relationship with Christ. Mm-hmm. And I believe that God will, just like he created our nation, I don't believe that that when George Washington went against Britain, without God's hand, we'd been slaughtered.
Well, okay, so separate the idea of God's involvement in the nation, and many nations besides just U.S., with the covenant of Israel.
The promise.
And the promise of Israel and the temple and the verse. But
so you don't think God's promises apply to us?
Oh, yeah.
I think that specific promise in concept or principle applies in terms of repentance,
obedience,
and prayer. And yes, I'm certain that if the vast majority of any nation comes to the Lord, that he is going to respond. There's no doubt in my mind.
That's his character.
But I don't believe that if you have 10% or any percent of a nation that says, oh, please save the nation. Because God is interested in the hearts of men individually, not nations,
right,
per se. So whether I'm in a Canadian or if I'm in a Brazil or if I'm in America, it doesn't matter. He's looking about me. But,
right.
But you know, just let that percolate a bit, because that's why I knew when I brought this up, it's gonna hit on some of us. Because it hits right squarely there. Jack, you had a comment.
God was going to save Sodom for the sake of ten. God was going to save the city of Sodom for the sake of ten.
That's not
yes.
The
same thing. No, and I understand
I
that.
I agree with Rick that yes. His promises are for all faithful believers. So, you know, I'm not going to say, there's no guarantee that in God's sovereignty He's going to do what he's going to do, but no, I believe we have just as much to hang on to the promises all through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, as born-again believers of God by faith, as the Israelites.
Let me ask you, just take that to the next step for just a minute.
Okay.
What does it look like when he brings that salvation? What occurs? So 10% of the people pray, humble themselves and pray. What's going to be the answer to that prayer in your thinking? Is it are people in mass going to come.
Well, that's a good possibility, sure.
Certainly revival is possible.
The population would really seriously take this and do it faithfully. It's going to influence others.
Okay.
And so it's a possibility.
Yeah. Okay, yes.
Something that you said just kind of with that scripture, just kind of the light came on, was it's about the heart. And once the heart is changed, then the nation could be changed. But until the heart's changed, the nation will not change.
That's an extraordinary observation, because it's not a top-down, okay, let's change everything and the structural and all of the things.
Yeah.
Because what is our, especially in America, what does our government actually what is it? It's the people's representation, right? So the people got there because the people put them there, right?
Unfortunately, it's representing us very well right now.
Yeah, but Rick, on the other hand, there are people who would be polar opposite of you saying, they're not representing me.
It's not representing me personally, but as a nation. I mean, we're in this mess because we have turned away from God, I believe.
You know, and I think there's a good point there, because I saw this and I thought it was very good. It says, as the church goes, so the nation goes. And you look at the church today, and where are we?
The church being the body of believers.
The church, yes. Mm-hmm. In America, just like when I was driving and listening to, it's like all about me. Blessings for me, prosperity for me. Am I concerned about actually fulfilling the calling that God has on every believer, which is self-sacrificing? It's not to sit there and just bring it on, you know, bring on the blessings.
Let me talk about this faith and hope. You know, I have faith that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. I have fear that I might get caught up in the backwash of what was Babylon. Yeah. In other words, you know, I believe that, you know, God has accomplished his goals and a lot of people have suffered while on earth. I know when I die that everything's going to be okay. I'm not worried about that part. I'm worried about this part.
Yeah.
You know, I'm worried about getting caught up in the backwash of...
Yeah. I would say that all these Old Testament, you know, Jesus fulfilled all of that Old Testament stuff.
That's right.
Right?
Amen.
Okay, so I would say that the Old Testament, that their principles and their kind of truthisms, and God's just given us a glimpse into how he's operated, which may occur or may not occur. Right? And there also may be new principles he displays over time. And that a covenant, you know, we hear CF use the word bilateral and unilateral. That's a bilateral. That's an if then. Right? If you, then I will.
Yeah.
And when Jesus comes, it's a unilateral. Mm-hmm. And so all of these, all these specifics, I don't think apply to us here today now. But the principle rings true that if the majority of us do, then this consequence will happen.
Yeah.
Just like the majority of us didn't. You know, I mean, I was born in 73, the year abortion supposedly became legal, right? And then...
Oh, you're a choice.
And I was thinking, well, I was born in February.
Oh, okay. Your mom had
it. 6 months early. But, you know, reading what Larry Osborne was saying, the part that Chris read, you know, his whole point, I know, sorry, I got sidetracked.
Your whole point's just gone, right?
Yeah, he literally left the house.
It'll come right back.
It gets worse.
Yeah, let me just point this out. Okay, Alexis de Tocqueville, maybe you know about this guy. He came here in the 1800s and studied. He says, liberty cannot be established without morality, nor morality without faith. So, the secularization of the nation, the world, it's not just the nation, it's the world.
The world,
right?
Yes.
The secularization is a lot of, we believe in things other than God. Without a morality, and if you don't believe in God, you really can't have a morality, because the morality is like the weather. It's whatever I think is right today, or whatever the majority, whatever we all agree to, we'll take a vote. whatever we consent to, but Jeff's out because he doesn't agree, so you're bad. But if you have the Word of God as a standard and God as a standard, then you have real morality. And if you looked at Galatians, these verses, which we probably should look at in just a moment, the American Republic will endure until the day Congress discovers it can bribe the public with the public's money. That's kind of pretty true today. That was way back then. This was a long time ago that this observation occurred in this nation. And the point of me bringing this up is that, and would somebody look up these verses for me, Galatians chapter 5, 13 and 1. The point of this is, and you just spot on said it right when you said, it's the heart of man. So God doesn't look at America and say, I'm going to judge America, or I'm going to bless America, even though we have great songs about it. He looks at the individuals, every one of our hearts. And we happen to be in this place. Okay? But if I go to Brazil, I'm now over there. And all of a sudden they get blessed. That's an Old Testament principle too, like when the Ark of the Covenant would come into the city and everything went really good, as long as it wasn't Philistine. And so this idea of having a hope that is to say that God is going to change everything because we've had a sufficient threshold, whatever that is, of people who have come to a certain...
Yeah, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say a majority. It's not in there.
No, it doesn't.
714.
What does it say?
It says, my people.
If my people.
My
so if you put in the verse ahead of that, and this, I think he said, I almost wanted to stop the video at that one point where he says, when you take the verse in isolation, it sounds so much different than if you put the verse before it with it.
Well, it's not a capital I, if. It doesn't start with if.
Right.
It's the last clause of the long statement.
Right.
Yeah, it's in
and he's
judgment.
Talking about, when I bring problems to you, if you do this, I will do that. And so if you take that, then you have to take the rest of the context. This is probably one of the most difficult things when it comes to the Word, I believe. In the New Testament, it's a little bit easier for us because you're really looking at just a layout of theology. But when you go to the Old Testament, here's another one. I am so guilty of this. Jeremiah, I know the plans for you, right? That is so out of context. I have given it to people on the graduation, Jeremiah 3:23, I think it is. And it is out of context. It is not what Jeremiah, it is not really appropriate. Conceptually, principle, yes, it is. But it's not really, and it's difficult when we take things like the scripture and we want to isolate a verse out and say, well, this applies. Well, we are like, what are we, 3,000 years removed or more? From when that was written, at that time, does the principle of prayer and all and repentance and all that? It sure does. It definitely applies. But just like when Jesus was here preaching, he was preaching individual people. He wasn't saying, okay, all you as a group. He was looking at hearts. And that's how we come to him. And so we care about the nation because of the people that are in the nation, the hearts that are there. So how, let me ask you this challenging question. If you were involved at all with getting mental bandwidth put into it and just heart bandwidth and prayer bandwidth into the political structure of the last 6 months, say, how much of that are you putting into evangelism and ministry,
personal relationship,
and applying that to your life? I mean, that's convicting. It's very convicting because that is where God wants us to be.
And that also does more for the kingdom.
It does more. Mm-hmm. Well, we heard this morning about Paul. Now, if Paul was a character today pre-conversion here in our country, man, we would be social media, we'd be all over this guy, right? This evil, terrible person. And God took that person and converted him. And I don't know that we look at people that way. That we look and go, yeah, you, the enemy, God can convert you and change you. And I've heard some great testimonies. I've heard some pastors that became pastors. There's one fellow I knew when I was in California. He said he was on drugs, and he was, you know, just almost like an OD situation where God just, and he's like, no, I mean, he was sober. He came to Christ in this amazing way, and he became a pastor. And you think, well, here is this deadbeat that no one would think was valuable at all, really, to society, right? But God chose him, kind of like Paul, you know? So I think that this is, I knew when I put this video up, it was going to hit hard. Because I have grasped that same scripture. And I've done the same exact thing where I just take it in isolation and go, and I would say this, well, principle.
Mm-hmm. That's the difference, though. You
principle,
take in a principle, which is a truth. The
yes.
attributes of God are all truths.
Right.
You've
right.
taken a truth principle, but if you take it out of context, then you take that truth of something that actually happened, and then you take the truth, which is the attributes of God, but you fall somewhere in the middle with that, trying to apply, because that's not necessarily the truth of why it was left there for you.
The proper way to look at it,
learning by example, is different than saying this was explicitly for me. This was
right.
written explicitly for me.
The proper way to look at it is like, yes, this is God's heart. Yes, I want to pray that,
mm-hmm.
but I'm not going to put my hope in the fact that God must do this. Because he doesn't have to do that. But he did have to do that in that setting.
Because it was his covenant with him.
Because that was a covenant with Israel. But does he have to do that today? He's not obligated.
He doesn't have to, but he will. Let me ask you this.
He may.
Let me ask you this. If all of a sudden our nation would, if we would go out and evangelize like we're supposed to, and we got people to come to Christ, and we had an overwhelming majority of the nation come to Christ, and then we get invaded by, say, the Chinese, would you prefer to be in that position, or would you prefer to be in our current state and get invaded?
No, preference isn't the question.
Well, I'm just asking the question. I mean, I believe that if we do,
yeah,
we will have
Rick, and I absolutely am on board with you there. We have to have our hearts toward that, the redemption of all those who don't know Christ. Because, I mean, where were you? I don't know your testimony, but where were you before you came to Christ? And how were you living? And what was your perspective? I mean, I know how I was. I didn't want nothing to do with God. I didn't want nothing to do with anybody telling me what to do. I want to do everything the way I want to be God, basically. But I just never came to that realization that that was the truth. But that's the way. And if you don't know God, how do we expect people to act as though they do? So knowing that, our focus needs to be on first taking care of ourselves and our relationship with God, and then as his servants going out and being Christ to people.
If we have the right relationship with God, we're going to be
yes.
evangelizing and trying.
That's right.
I don't get where you're going with this, like you're dismissing this verse that I carry in my pocket.
I put it in context.
Yeah.
And I'm saying that some people, and I don't know, this might be you, I don't know, but some people feel God is obligated to do that, whereas he was obligated through his own promise to do that in Israel. But in the United States, and he said something else, And I thought it was an interesting thing to point out that they repented in mass. Mm-hmm. That was a national thing.
Yeah.
Now, if the whole country were to do that, I have no doubt in my mind that God would honor that.
Because of his character.
But because of his attributes.
But not because
merciful,
of the covenant.
But I don't believe that that's the proper expectation that we put our hope on that. Because we have to say, well, if my people, well, in that case, if my nation is what he really is saying. Well, if all of the U.S. did, you bet he would. But I don't think you can just say my people is just the believers because you're going to a pagan country. I mean,
there's also different truths. I mean, like in our country, it's difficult to establish morality because the morality is based on different people's truth. It's like what's true for me is fine and what's true for you is fine versus what's true is what God has outlined in his word. So that also brings a whole kind of difficult level.
Right. Of everyone
trying to come to the same page.
Let me take it to this extreme. All right, I know that there are some missionaries in a particular country in North Africa where they are Christians and they are the minority. But they're more than 5 or 10. If they pray and they turn from their wicked ways and they do all the things, that will he heal that country? Will he take that country who doesn't know God at all and change it all because of the geographic borders that are around there that says this is a country?
Yeah. Those are the gray areas. He can. But
he can.
Maybe.
Yes.
But if we put our, we drive our stake in the ground, we're going to become disillusioned when it doesn't happen. That's what I'm worried about. That's not worried about. That's what I'm concerned about, is that we don't expect something that may or may not. We're presumptuous.
Yeah, I've seen
people
lose their faith.
From an eternal perspective, it's gonna happen. And he's gonna heal the land.
That's right.
He's going to return, and it's gonna be all good. You're right.
That's true. But I have seen people become disillusioned with things like sicknesses when there's not healing. Someone dies from cancer when two or more people gathered and pray. How did that happen? Now I don't love God because he doesn't love me.
This is the other point, and that's a really good one. I thought you brought it up. And that is, you can go to the scripture and you can find, well, why isn't this person healed?
I don't think he's alive.
And if you don't look at the whole counsel of God, you can become disillusioned, and many have.
Well, none of us can live forever.
We did all the right things, and it didn't happen.
But that person,
you just didn't see the healing. You just didn't see the healing. The healing's been done when the person goes home.
Well, yeah, I understand. And so, in the end, the nation is healed, too. You can look at it that way.
So, yeah.
Christ returns.
And you said something about that showing God's heart. And, well, I think it's already been said, but God doesn't change. He's the same.
That's right.
Yesterday, today, and forever.
Absolutely.
Right. Absolutely.
But his covenant's different. Fortunately. Fortunately, we have a covenant in
the
blood of Christ.
Praise the Lord.
That is, we're forgiven and we have eternal life and we don't have to worry about blessings and cursings. That's all good. Next week, we're going to get into something else. We're going to get into actually Christian ministry and how we can sometimes put false hope in our programs and all of the things that we come up with. I got a great idea of the nation. The world's going to get saved over all this if we just get these bumper stickers. But there was a time in the 70s when these bumper stickers, I found it. Remember, anybody know about those bumper stickers? I found it.
I don't know about it.
Anyway, that was a bumper sticker that was big in California, and all these people had it on. I found it, and the idea was you're supposed to ask them, would you buy it? Oh, man. I've already gone over time, and I wondered if I had enough material. Thank you for the conversation. This keeps on going, and you should go home, and you should be meditating. You should be thinking about this. You should be looking at that. Go back to that scripture and read before and after. Get the gist of it. This is not to say that that verse is something you need to take out of your pocket now, but that we need to put it in context to what God is actually said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that you teach through your Holy Spirit, that you bring us to understanding of truth. And Lord, this was a difficult lesson this morning, and I just pray that as we meditate on it through the week, that we would be careful, Lord, how we handle your word, that we would not look at it with anything but utter respect, Lord, for what it actually says. Help us, Lord, to be diligent about dividing your word of truth carefully and accurately. I pray that you would inspire us to walk in faith, that we would live out our faith, Lord, and that we would love others, that we'd bless others, we'd help evangelize and bring people to Christ through our obedience to you. We ask this for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And I looked up Galatians.